We are on Perek Tesvav, chapter 15, and we spent a lot of time introducing this, which means that from here forward, any conversations, any questions about the morality of war with Amalek or the morality of war in general, I am just going to say go back and listen to the recording. Alina, just to warn you, it's saying poor connection. There's nothing you can do about it, don't worry about it. But just Susan already knows because she's probably seeing me go that, you know, the way it does. I don't know. It looks like it is on Wi-Fi, yeah. Okay, so We've given a lot of backstory to it. Not that we solved the problem of war with Amalek. I want to stress that. I said it last time, but I want to make sure to stress that. It's not that if you listen to the recordings from last time, you'll feel like, oh, okay, I get this. But we've talked through some of the different aspects of it and some of the ideas that are related to it. And I think it's the sort of thing that you really do either take the Amos Oz route and consign it to the basement, or you wrestle with it in an ongoing way.
There's nothing we can do about
it. This is true. So take a look at Perek Tedvav, chapter 15. We're going to do the opening few psukim, the opening few sentences, in which Shmuel makes his return to Shaul. Remember that Shmuel was last seen criticizing Shaul regarding the Karbanos, and then he exited stage left. And then we didn't see him thereafter, so that Shaul ends up being the one to take care of the nation's sin regarding the meat. Shaul is the one who takes care of the fact that somebody ate. It's all under his watch. And now Shmuel makes his return, commanding Shaul to go to war against Amalek. So, chapter 15, let's see the beginning. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul. Shmuel said to Shaul, and this is out of nowhere. It doesn't say Vayavo Shmuel el Shaul, right? Like he showed up. It's just boom. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul. There's no intro. Osi shalach Hashem l'mshachacha l'melech. God has sent me to anoint you as king. Al Amo, Al Yisrael, over his nation, over Israel. So here I want you to hear the message of God. So says God. I remember what Amalek did to Israel. And when you see that word pakadati as opposed to the word lizkor, pakadati usually has a connotation of some kind of reward or punishment going on. If you think of Sarah having a child, Hashem pakad et Sarah is the term that is used. Talking about taking the Jews out of Egypt. Pakod yifkod elokim eschem. It's a verb that's used to reflect some kind of judgment when you do it. Lifkod al tzva marom bedin is from Yeshaya and it makes it into Nisana Tokef. It's really a judgment. The term in the military to give an order is, anybody know?
Kuda.
It's a pikuda.
Kuda.
Exactly. To count things is often also lifkod. We're going to see a word used that way here in this chapter. It's a counting term.
So
a pakid is one who's going to give a pikuda. Right. Give or receive, depending on who you are. I'm not ready for questions yet. Right now we're just reading the psukim. I just wanted to explain the word. But I recall and judge that which Amalek did to Israel, asher sam lo baderech, they literally placed for him on the road, but it means that they set an ambush. They attacked the Jews on the road, balosomi Mitzrayim, when Israel left Egypt, ata, and now, lech vihi kisai Amalek, go strike Amalek, v'hacharam tem es kol asher lo, destroy everything, velosach molalav, you shall not have any mercy on it. Vehemata, and you shall execute. Meish ad isha, man to woman. Meolel v'ad yonek, including the youngest. Olel and yonek have different connotations. They both mean somebody who's very, very young. But yonek is someone who's nursing. Olel is less clear, but is also some kind of an infant. Mishor, yes. Mishor v'ad seh. Ox to donkey, migamal ve'ad chamor, camel, I'm sorry, ox to sheep, migamal ve'ad chamor, camel to donkey. When he says these odds, you always feel like, well, if this is a spectrum, what exactly is in the middle? Right? What were you leaving out, so to speak? But I don't view it that way. I view it more like Mehodu v'ad Kush in Megillas Esther, where there is discussion in the Gemara about like one to the other, but really when you look at a map, we know where Hodu is, we know where Kush is. It's not the entire world. It's this little region down there. So is it going around the world? Like what in the world is meant by it? The answer may well be Ad is not from here to here and everything in between. It just means to say everything. That's all we're trying to connote, and it's really made very clear here with all the examples that are brought. That everything must go, so to speak.
Even.
Yeah, could translate as even, I suppose. So, that's the introduction that is given to Shaul. Now, questions. Ricky, you've been waiting. Got her. Hey, anybody else have any questions? Yes, Diane.
Why doesn't he say good and bad? Evil and good.
So, what do you mean?
Well, he said kill the man and the woman. Oh, but how about the good people? I'm thinking back to Abraham when they were going to destroy Sodom. And he says, aren't there any good people?
Yeah, no, because it's not relevant.
Is he assuming then that everybody there is bad? Or is he
dead? No, he's not assuming anything. He doesn't care.
Yeah.
This is not a judgment of your good people, your bad people. This is your Amalek. Like, bye.
Everybody's gone.
Yeah.
Oh God.
That's the way it is. Sandy.
So, two things. First, I was thinking against being stupid. I'm confused because I thought he was already anointed as king.
Yes.
So the chronology, whatever, doesn't make sense. And then he has to explain. I remembered what Amalek did to Israel. Normally Hashem doesn't have to explain his intention. He could have just said, go and kill them, and also to not take pity, I think that's why he didn't choose.
Good.
To
so Sandy, far from being stupid, to use your word, it makes two very important points here. Number one, why did you invoke anointing him? That's ages ago. I mean, even if I take the sort of the standard chronology of Shaul that sandwiches all these events into a couple of years, he knows who Shmuel is. He remembers that Shmuel anointed him as king. Why are you mentioning the anointing here? That's number one. I think it's a very important question. And then the other one is the other question here. I'm blanking on it. You said it a second ago, and I'm already blanking on it.
Why did he give a reason?
Right? Why does he need to say? Yeah, I mean, what they did. Why is that part of this sentencing, so to speak? That you need to mention the crime and along with the sentences. I think those are both important points, which we'll have to explain. Linda.
Well, I think that probably he mentioned the anointing because it's just to reinforce to Shaul that he. What he's doing is on behalf of God.
So you are acting on behalf of God. You've been anointed as king by God's prophet.
This is who you are, and this is your mission.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think it's a reasonable reorienting him somewhat. Yes.
I mean, we'll have to remember that he's already told the Shaul that he's done, right?
Yes. Well, he hasn't told Shaul.
He hasn't told Shaul
that he is done. He's told Shaul the dynasty is done.
The dynasty is done. Okay, yeah. But there's a kind of rebuke into there. I sense. I guess it depends how you read it. Mm-hmm. Again, it's in the inflections in the voice. But you know, just remember, I had to anoint you because God told me to.
Ouch. That's painful. The only thing that I would say, though, is that it doesn't quite fit where Shmuel is going to go in this parak. Because when God is going to say, Shaul is done, Shmuel is going to come back and fight with God about that. So you'll see him defending Shaul.
I thought it was Shmuel that also said you're done.
Yeah, no, and it is, but it's God to Shaul, God to Shmuel first.
Yeah.
Shmuel's not happy about it. You'll see. And it's all going to play out in the chapter. Yes, Susan,
can I ask
what?
A question?
Please.
Why does he pick on Amalek specifically? Amalek isn't alone here, treating us badly.
Right, so Susan, I'm going to refer you to the recording because there's a lot there. It's a good question, but you got to, we spent an hour and a half on them. Well, an hour on them, half an hour on war. Ricky.
When I read Bakaliti, you covered it partially by saying it sounded to me like God looked at all the things like if Bakaliti looked at it.
Yes.
Rather than anything. Like, I looked through everything.
Yep. Very true. Yeah. So I think that all of these are important points. One more thing that I think we should point out here is when he says to Shaul, he begins his command, Ve'ata shema v'lekol d'vrei Hashem, and now listen to the voice of God. So that's one now, right? And now listen to the voice of God. And then in Pasuk Gimel he begins, now go strike Amalek. There seems to be something about this moment. Something special about this moment. I mean, you can read, and we're going to see in a second somebody who does, you can read the first and now as being like, this time get it right.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. You had your chance, you blew it last time.
Could you please try listening this time?
You want to do over?
But the second one doesn't fit that. Yeah. This Atalech V'Ikisa suggests there's something to this moment. So let's go through this. First of all, why is Shmuel back now at all? Why is Shmuel having this conversation with Shaul? So, two different schools of thought, Rashi and Radak. Rashi takes the view that he's giving Shaul, or it seems like Rashi is saying, I can't say this for sure, but it sounds like it, that Rashi is saying that Shmuel is saying, here's another chance. Right? Niskalta in source number one. You erred once. Ata yizaher ba'atzmecha. So be careful this time, huh? That's Rashi. Radak, on the other hand, suggests that it's God has a message for Shaul despite the loss of his dynasty. Nonetheless, there's work to be done. Yes, you lost the monarchy, but now you got to do this. And now, specifically, look at Radak in source number two, based on the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Since you've been anointed as king over Israel, you are going to have to do that which you're commanded to do, which is the war with Amalek. It's the Gemara in Sanhedrin based on Psukim. The Jews were given three commands when they entered the land. Limnos Eleam Melech, to appoint a king, right? We discussed that back in chapter 8. Was it a mitzvah? Wasn't it a mitzvah? When should they do it? And so forth. But that's considered their first of three mitzvahs. Ulhachriz Zaru Shal Amalek, and to destroy the seed of Amalek. That's where we're at now. And then, Velibnos Beis HaBechira, to build a Beis HaMikdash. So he says to Shaul, here we are on the checklist. Now, it's your turn. Now it's time. This is the moment for you to do this. That's what he wants him to do. And so he says to him, eradicate everything. And he says, everything? Even the animals. Now, like I said, we talked about last week this all-out war against Amalek, but the animals? I mean, seriously? Not just what did they do wrong, but like, why? What makes an animal an Amalekite animal? What does that even mean?
Yeah.
Just because they're owned by them? Hey, well, it's not sorry, they're dead.
They're not dead.
Sorry, Susan, what?
They shouldn't cross it from Amalek.
Ah, so Barbanel goes with what Susan says. Take a look at source number 3 on the sheet. This is the position of Don Isaac of Barbanel. He says, "Ulefishal yachshov adam shaisam hamas zos kederech shaar hamilchamos." Lest somebody think that this war is like other wars. Lishlol shalaz v'shalav v'lavos baz, to take spoils, v'lakachas asam labadim, to take them as slaves. Lezet sivo sheachrim es kol asher lo. He said, "I want you to destroy it all." Ubnei zeg gam kein zachar bimei Esther, which is also why in Megillas Esther, we're told, she Yisrael benokma me'oivehem babizalo shalachu es yadam. When the Jews avenged themselves against their enemies, they didn't touch the spoils, because the point was to say, this is not an attempt to try to enrich ourselves. It's bigger than that. So what he's saying to Shaul effectively is, here's another way to do right what you did wrong in the previous war. Right, in the previous war, he said, I want everybody to fast. So this is a little bit of a different way to do things, okay? They don't have to fast, but just destroy everything. Burn it all. You don't have any association with it. That's not what this war is for. Because what is this war for? And now I come back to Sandy's point. This war is because Pakadati is Asher Asam Aleg Yisrael. It's because of what Amalek did back then. This is not like any other war. this is a response to their attack, and therefore don't do anything to indicate that it's a standard type of a battle. I should note two other answers regarding the animals. Radak and Rashi. Radak says this is part of eliminating the memory of Amalek. Yeah. They're gone. You can't even find an animal in their name. No one's going to say, I have a sheep that we got from the war with Amalek.
Yeah.
But Rashi says something remarkable. I didn't bring it on the sheet. I'm not sure why. Sorry?
And that it's a beautiful sheep, because they were saying that.
Oh, well, we're going to get to the beautiful sheep.
Like,
those are a problem.
Well, they have.
No, they are. No, I know exactly what you're talking about, because that's what they spare.
They were like, wow, they did better than us.
But I want to show you one other approach before I get to you, Lydia. Is that okay? Or is it... Okay. The Rashi says something else. Rashi says, and I'm surprised I didn't bring it on the sheet, because it's the sort of thing that you really should see inside, but I didn't. Rashi says that the people of Amalek used sorcery to mask themselves as animals.
Oh.
So that they would hide, pretending to be animals. Now, leave aside sorcery, because that's weird. But what Rashi is doing is he's addressing the morality issue. In other words, how is it moral for you to knock out the animals? And he's saying, because they're not animals. They could actually be Amalekites. That's correct. And it would also help to explain how it is that Amalek is able to rebuild afterwards. Ruth, that was your question last time, was how did Amalek rebuild so quickly? We talked about it a little bit then. We're going to talk about it more in a minute. But maybe the answer is, because some of them, you know, pretended to be animals, whatever it was that they were doing. And that's how they were able to survive when the animals were spared.
They were unsophisticated. They couldn't tell the difference between a live animal and a person.
You know, we're really good accountants. We're good accountants. That was a joke. But the answer really, I mean, look, do they end up using them as korbanos? Do they not use them as korbanos? I'm pointing this out because, well, number one, Rashi sees fit to say it, but I think he's wrestling with the problem. He's wrestling with the issue of the morality of destroying the animals, as are all of the commentators we're reading here, Linda and then Jeanette.
Yeah, I was just going to say that the idea of destroying all the animals might be that, let's say, they would use them as carbonates to thank God for the victory over Amalek or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, and then, given the history of God and the Amalek that we talked about last week, it would really be inappropriate.
Right, they're unworthy to be used as a carbonate.
Yeah.
Right, that's an interesting point as well. Thank you.
Yeah, very
okay, Jeanette, and then Ricky.
So, I don't remember where I read this, but there is a precedent, and the precedent is the Mabo, where all the animals were destroyed because the people were immoral. And
well,
I remember reading that there is this, you know, it's a very, you know, Kabbalistic thing, but there is this idea that our actions impact not only the spiritual world, which comes back to impact the physical world. And when people were behaving immorally, animals were behaving immorally.
That's why I said they were nasty.
So there could be, I don't know, but there could be something about that the animals that were in this immoral nation somehow, that
so,
even the immorality, whatever, could have felt
so,
that they tamed.
So I haven't seen anyone do that regarding this. It's true regarding the Mabel. But in the Mabel case,
oh,
it's
the
based
Mabel
on Psukim. No, but in
an ark so big, if there were
no, but
all these
that's
animals.
True. But in the case of the Mabel, you actually have that in the pasuk. Because there is this idea that the animals have it as well. You don't see that here. I would be interested if you could find the source.
No,
where you,
the source wasn't here.
The source wasn't about this at all.
No,
it's just the...
I'm just saying there was that precedent.
Yeah.
And there is this
okay.
idea
of tainted
Ricky,
animals
what
we,
on no, no, not those.
Another idea, perhaps, is if some of the Amalekites do escape and there's some animals around, they could nourish themselves. And that would help them.
That's
survive.
Interesting. So you avoid support for any Amalekim who survive. Could be. I'll take it.
I have another.
Yeah, Alina.
What about killing the babies? I know we talked about Amalek last week.
Yes.
The killing of the babies. You know, do they not have a chance to repent? You know, like they're babies.
Right. So the answer seems to be not in this case here, but in general, we talked about the possibility. We had the Rambam and the idea that they could, in fact, make peace. But here, it's not even offered. It's just, we're going to war. Not only that, I mean, the truth of the matter is, we don't get all the conversations and everything else. For all we know, he did. In the same way that we are told about how he sends the message to the Kaini to move out of the way, we don't know. I would have expected the text to say so, but I can't disregard the possibility that if the Rambam is right, that the offer was made. Of course, you can't make the offer to the babies. You make the offer to the adults, and the adults say, go away. Yeah.
Suk says men and women. So men and women are officers. Ox and sheep are officers. But infants and suckling, what about those?
Right, so that was what I said before about ad. I don't know if you were here yet when I said that ad is not, it's not a spectrum word here. It's not a spectrum word. It's not from here to here. It's this and this. Yeah. Yeah. Linda, what were you going to say? Oh, sorry.
They'll come on.
Okay. So the big question that I wanted to ask here is about an assumption that we usually make when we read this story. Yes, Linda. There we go.
Okay, I mean, not that given the issue like of the Palestinians or Muslims, say, who go over to England, and their children are raised in England and brought up in England, and therefore you should say they should appreciate the society. So in the same way with Amalek, if they leave the babies, who's to say that they wouldn't come back and say, this is what was done to my father.
Right. And the answer, and maybe, and keep in mind what we said in last week's shiur when we talked about the idea of the Avnei Nezer, who said, the idea of the Avnei Nezer, who we read last week, who said that it's about the nature of Amalek, and no, normally we say children are not killed for the sins of their parents. Nonetheless, here, God is testifying that if you leave them alive, this is what's going to happen. It's part of their identity. It's part of their DNA. What that means, only God can say. Abnezer is saying, I'm punting on this one. I don't have an answer, but it must be that God is saying so. Ricky.
If the women are to be killed and you leave babies, they have no chance of surviving. So
we're really bothered about this.
Well, you could always have taken them.
Right.
Okay. So the big question here is this. Is this a war to the death with Amalek as a whole? The classic idea that because Shaul spares Agag, therefore there is a Haman. And the answer is not necessarily. We do have sources that say that sparing Agag leads to Haman. I found a fascinating article. There's a journal put out by the Karlin Stolen Hasidim called the Kovetz Beis Aaron v'Yisrael. It's always a very interesting read. When I lived in the U.S., I used to get them for free. I don't know how they got my address, but they used to send them to me. It's available on the Bar Ilan CD-ROM. A lot of the back issues are there. So there are... Yosef Tzvi Rabinovitz, who wrote an article there, which collected a lot of very useful sources, some of which I had not seen before or thought about in this way, to support the idea that Haman is from Agag, as well as that Haman is only produced because Shaul spares Agag. Your most basic source is the Gemara and Megillah. Take a look at source number 4. Yes.
Shaul spared Agag, but Shmuel killed him.
Yes, we'll get there. We'll get there, Etty. I know. We will get there. So take a look at source number 4, please. Knesset Yisrael Amra. This is a fascinating thing. When Mordechai is introduced in the Megillah, right? The pasuk says, "Ish Yehudi haya b'Shushan habirah." There was a man from the tribe of Yehuda in Shushan, Ushmo Mordechai, and it gives you his lineage. Ben Kish, Ish Yemini of Binyamin. And so they discuss, what does that mean? Is he from Yehuda or is he from Binyamin? That's not our discussion right now. What is our discussion is what the Gemara does with that pasuk. It says, Knesset Yisrael Amra. The Jews said this, meaning this sentence, Le'idach Gisa, but they said it the other way, meaning not as a positive, reflecting some positive aspect of Mordechai, but a negative. Re'u ma'asa li Yehudi, u'ma shilem li Yemini. See what the one from Judah did to me. See how the one from Benjamin paid me, or paid me back. What do you mean? Ma'asali Yehudi, the Yehudi is David. Yehudi isn't Mordechai here. This is Drash. This is not straight. No. Just wait. See what Yehuda did to me. Delokatle David l'shim'i. We're going to see a story, God willing, eventually, in which David HaMelech is going to be on the run from his son Avshalom, and he's cursed by Shimi ben Gera, who is, as I added in brackets, from Binyamin. So the one from Yehuda didn't kill the one from Binyamin. David didn't kill Shimi. De'isulid mine Mordechai. And that leads to Mordechai as a descendant of Shimi, because the Megillah says so. Ben Yair ben Shimi. Shimi is indeed his grandfather, or great-grandfather, whatever it is. De'mikni be Haman. And that led to Haman getting upset. Meaning, if you don't have Mordechai in that story, Haman doesn't hate the Jews. Right? That's a classic question. One of the Avreichim from my Beit Midrash, Ezra Dien, is going to be giving a shiur at the Bayit pre-Purim on is Mordechai the villain of the Purim story. You laugh, but that's what the Gemara here is throwing out there. The idea that, you know, if you don't have this Jew sitting out there who refuses to get up, then what's Haman going to be angry about? The answer may be there's something else. Something else is going to come up. He doesn't need this excuse. He'll find another one. The Gemara is putting that allegation in their mouths. But it's proposing the idea. Yes.
Just like we always think, just like Jews today, we'll say, it's the Haredim. Oh, it's the...
You could use the same logic.
Susan, what?
You're talking with us with the kings and how and the generations.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a big jump for Mordechai, who was
Right, but he's listed as one of the illustrious people in his lineage, that's all. It's trying to say that he is a descendant. In other words, the people who are listed in Mordechai's lineage are not every member of the line. It's the ones who stand out and who are known, like Shimi ben Gera, who was indeed very well known. That's all it is. Don't get hung up on that. But David from Yehuda didn't kill Shimi from Binyamin, and therefore Mordechai upsets Haman. Umashilem li yimini, and what did the one from Binyamin pay me back? Delokatle Shaul Agag. Shaul doesn't kill Agag, and therefore the isulid mine Haman, from him Haman emerges, demitzaer li Israel, who caused pain to Israel. So he didn't kill Agag. Agag, who produced Haman. How do you like that? Now, that does not mean... We're going to get to your question, Andy. Just wait. This story in and of itself, or this passage, did not necessarily mean that sparing Agag led to Haman. You could just say Agag was the father of Haman pre-war, and that Haman was somewhere else during... Not Haman, but whoever's between Agag and Haman. It's an awfully long time in between. Was off somewhere else during the war. You could read it that way. Maseches Sofrim also brings this. But later sources say it more clearly. Number five, I brought you Asher Haini. Asher Haini, the poem that is recited after you read the Megillah Purim night. So one of the lines in it is, Bikum Aleinu Adam Rasha, when a wicked man arose upon us, Netzer Zadon Mizera Amalek, from the seed of Amalek, Velo Zachara Chamesh Shaul, he, Haman, did not remember the mercy of Shaul, Ki Bechemlaso Al Agag, due to his mercy for Agag, Nolad Oyev, the enemy was born, because of Shaul's mercy on Agag. A medrash on Esther gives us this as well. If you look at source number 6, this is what's called a psichta. Worth taking a moment to explain what a psichta is. Psichta, or petichta as I write it on there, comes from the word liftoach, peticha. It means an opening. there's a body of Medrash that survives on certain books in Tanakh, which are the lessons that Tanoim, Amoraim, sages in the time of the Mishnah and the Gemara, used to teach as an introduction to the book itself. So the Psichta we have in particular on Eicha is very popular, the introductory lessons to the book of Eicha. And here you have from the Psichta on Esther, introductory lessons on the book of Esther. So these lessons usually build off of a pasuk that is not in this book itself. It's just brought in as a means of introducing the book of Esther. So here, Rabbi Levi quotes you a pasuk from Parshas Maaseh, the end of Sefer Bamidbar. V'im lo sarishu es yoshvei haaretz mipneichem, if you don't conquer the residents of the land from before yourselves, v'aya asher tosiru mehem, whoever you leave over is going to be a thorn in your side, dot, dot, dot. So it says, midaber b'sha'ul, let's talk about Sha'ul, who left Agag alive. That's not a literal read of the pasuk, because that pasuk is talking about Canaanim, and Amalek is not one of the Canaanite nations. We have to come back to that at some point also. But again, this message of, you spared Agag, look what happens to you. One more in source number 7, the Medrash in Eliyarabba. Lo scharo shel Agag shehaya bocheh umisaneach al atzmo shechavush beveso asurim. Was this not Agag's reward? He cried and moaned when he was in jail. Amar oili shema vad zarim in haolam. Woe is me! Maybe my descendants are gone from the world. Yatzmi menu leolam Haman hara. And then who emerged from him? Haman. He was somehow was granted this possibility. So Eti is sitting here like, what are you talking about? When did this happen? So the Medrash is brought in the Yalkut Me'amloes. Medrash is brought in the Yalkut Me'amloes on Megillas Esther. And I saw it brought in the name of the Rambam's commentary to Megillas Esther. V'haman b'me'agag. Sheshaul hishiro b'chayim. Haman came from Agag because Shaul kept him alive. V'agag hizdakek im besula v'harsa ba'osolayla. That night, somebody smuggled in a woman to Agag, the king of Amalek, and she became pregnant. Sorry?
That's what he was worried about as he was in captivity.
Yes. He's worried about survival of his nation. So he says, he manages to... who said a Jewish girl? Who said anything about her being Jewish? It could have been a slave, it could have been anybody.
But why was he rewarded? Why did it say that's reward for crying?
So yeah, you'd have to see this Medrash in bigger context. I only brought you one line out of it.
All the Amalekites are dead.
And who said it's an Amalekite? It was some slave girl who was around. Who says it? It can be, but it doesn't have to be.
They weren't prisons like we have prisons now. It was easy to go edit somebody into a tent.
I mean,
a garden tent.
Frankly, it happens in prisons now, but that's not the point. The point here and the message that we're getting is that Agag somehow is able to instigate the survival of Amalek, even in this situation. So this is all coming from a particular perspective. The perspective that it's coming from is, this is a war to the death, where if Shaul had succeeded, Amalek would have been done. That's it. There is no more Amalek. However, we have other sources that indicate it's not so. That maybe even Haman is not a descendant of Agag. Take a look, please, at the Yerushalmi that I brought you in source number 9. Commenting on the line, Ki Haman ben Hamedata, that Haman was the son of Hamedata, who is called Agagi, from Agag. V'chi ben Hamedasa Haya, are you telling me he was really a son of Hamedasa? Elat Sorir ben Sorir, Ufacha Kotzeitz ben Kotzeitz. He says, and it fits the Rishalmi in context, it's a broader point, but the part that's relevant for us is, it's saying he's the son of an enemy. That's all it's saying. It doesn't mean that he's literally descended from Hamadatta and from Agag. And this takes me back to Ruth's question that we asked last time. The question that we had was, one of the things we saw on our source sheet was the list of battles between the Jews and Amalek. And we saw that we are going to see, God willing, not that far along in Sefer Shmuel, when David is a fugitive from Shaul. Shaul is still alive. Amalek is going to raid the city of Ziklag, which is David's base. Who exactly was doing that? The baby Haman? Like, well, like, who is exactly, you know, raiding Siklag? Even if you take the chronology, hang on, even if you take the chronology that says that Shaul lasted as king for a longer period of time, right? We had Abarbanel and Rabag who said, don't try to sandwich all of Shaul's reign into 2 years. But how much time is that going to add? 20 years. You think now you had enough people that you could just, you know, have an Amalekite raid on the town of Siklag? It doesn't fit. You know, you could have said it was the animals that were, you know, really Amalek masquerading as animals, but they brought them as karbanos. They brought them as sacrifices. So that's a, you know, unless they blew it. So that leads to a couple of different possible ideas, and I want to go through these ideas, but I saw the hands, but I want to go through the ideas first. Flip the page. Professor Yehuda Kiel, in his comments to this chapter in Shmuel, in the Dot Mikra edition, he offers a suggestion, which is interesting. I have not any basis for it, but it's an interesting idea. Since they weren't careful to destroy Amalek, the soldiers got involved in taking spoils. They did not pay adequate attention to destroying Amalek. And as a result, they allowed them to flee. They didn't do a good job in actually fighting this war against Amalek. I don't know what his basis is for this. Certainly the Pesukim make it sound like only Agag survives. But it's an interesting idea. But I think the answer is a lot simpler. The answer to me, until someone can prove otherwise from somewhere in Tanakh, is something that we said way back when we did Sefer Yehoshua. So I don't know how many of you were here when we did Yehoshua. I think Linda, you might have been. You were here when we did Yehoshua. No, but it's an idea that I've referenced from time to time, which is that all of these tribes we talk about in that area are really multiple clans that share a common ancestry, perhaps, common government, perhaps, and certainly a common name. So we have a Mori here, a Mori here, a Mori there, right? And especially if you're dealing with Amalek, which is fundamentally nomadic, there's no reason to think that they're all living in the same place.
Right.
You have Amalekim here, you have Amalekim here, you have Amalekim there.
I brought you back at the same time.
Yeah, I brought you Radak. Take a look at source number 11. This is Radak from Sefer Yehoshua. When we have in Yehoshua the poem of the 31 kings, right? Worth mentioning, this is the week of Shabbat Shira. So there is a Shira as well. It's a poem of the 31 kings who the Jews capture or kill. All these 31 kings who are mentioned, they didn't reign over single cities, but the cities that are mentioned were his capital. And he reigned over more cities and villages. So you had, you know, populations here and there, and it could be that he had the Amalekite king. Agag is there. But it doesn't mean he has every Amaleki to destroy. And I'll also show you Ramban. The Ramban makes me wonder if Agag was even the king of all of Amalek. Take a look at source number 12. Ramban says, V'itachin, it is possible, Shekachaya minhag b'darosahim, Shekol adon yir yikari melech. He says, it's possible that back in the day, if you were the mayor, that made you a melech. The term melech today has this connotation of larger swaths of land, a federal structure, but who's to say that that's the way they did it? You know, we had back in Sefer Bereishis, you had the alufim, right? Aluf this, aluf this, aluf this. So maybe the head of every city was called a melech. Oh, hayalech vod eretz Yisrael. Alternatively, maybe they were called melech in honor of Israel. In order, you know, like every mayor is a king in this land. But they certainly were not kings of countries, right? Kings of lands. But rather, they were mayors, so to speak. That's the idea. But to me, this fits the story because Amalek is, generally speaking, as I've said, a desert tribe. We found them allied with Moab and Midian. That's how they found us in the Midbar in the first place when they attacked us the first time. This war is going to take place, we're going to see, where? Mechavila Boachashur. That's in southern Israel. That's in the Negev.
But that's not. That's where
they're in the Midbar. They're off to the east.
Yeah, a little further.
To me, that's the way to read this story, and that's the answer to their survival. Now, I saw a bunch of questions. Thank you for waiting. So I don't remember anymore who was first at this point. I think it was Sandy.
No, I wasn't.
Oh, you weren't. You weren't bidding. Okay. Okay, yes, Ruth.
I wasn't first, but is it possible that they intermarry, like Amalek, with some of the other tribes?
So it's possible. But you had to have somebody there to get married. Like who?
Well, the other tribe. Oh, no, they had already been before this happened, and so they were over there together with
So there were Amalekites who were blended in with others.
Yeah.
It's an interesting possibility. I wouldn't discount it. Yeah, Jeanette.
So I'm just trying to understand the Tzavaya from Shmuel, Goshen.
Yeah.
And why he was upset. But I really like this. I like this a lot. And I think what basically this is saying is that this wasn't the war on Amalek. This was a war on Amalek.
Yes.
Yeah. And this command of destroying Amalek, as we know, is forever, and not only because I always thought it was because of Shaul that it was forever, but this interpretation is that it was always meant to be that we would be battling Amalek, and this was only the first battle.
Correct, and it's not the first, even it's not even the first. It also fits with Rav Kook, who we saw last week, who said that you can't get rid of Amalek until it's time for Mashiach.
Yeah.
You can't. It also fits. One of the wars that we mentioned on the sheet last week is Shimon. The tribe of Shimon fights against Amalekim and Divrei Hayamim, and they're successful. But we don't take that as that was the end of Amalek, and there are no more Amalekites. They
said it would be to
us forever. So door to door. Just wait. Yes.
I was going to say the same thing, that last week you said that they were nomadic.
Yeah.
So that means that they fought this group here, and there were other groups elsewhere.
That's what I think. Yeah. That's what I believe is what's going on here. Okay. So
then Agag having a woman before
he dies. I don't know. I mean, that could be true too. One doesn't necessarily dismiss the other. You could sustain both.
Immediately afterwards,
yes, we'll see it. It's in this parak.
Yeah, but if she was already
a big parak.
And the answer is conception. That's the answer. Okay. So no, it wasn't. It's the next day. You'll see. It's the next day. It's the next day. So what we take away from this, to me, is the following. Number one, the imperative to destroy Amalek, and to do it now, at this stage, may be because this is where the nation is in its process. You've appointed a king, now it's time. But it also might be a chance for Shaul to correct his wrongs. Right? In the previous chapter, you had a problem. Now let's see if you can get it right. The other thing is that this war, as I said, may be a war to destroy all of Amalek. It may just be a subgroup of Amalek. Ricky.
But it sort of seems out of the blue. It's not as if Amalek did something recently. It just out of the blue. Okay, so here is another.
No, what he's saying it's not. This is it's time to punish them for what they did in the Midbar.
Just like that. Today it's Wednesday. So.
No, because now you have a king, and now this is what you're supposed to do. This is part of your job description. Yeah.
That just makes it even worse. That, like, what's chutzpah? I don't know what other word to use. That Shaul would be given, like, as we say, we all have difficulty with whether it's the children, the babies, the ox, whatever, and that Shaul would defy that or allow it to be defied so completely.
Well, that's part of our problem. That's where we have to go with this. Is you're building this up so much. Now, what happened? How did Shaul go wrong?
He's not a good listener.
Let's see. There's too much to see here. We don't know anything yet. We've learned 3 psukim in the parak. Let's see. So, Pasuk Dalet. We're going to see how far we can get with this, but Pesukim Dalet through Tet, 4 through 9, is where we have to go. Vayishama Shaul es Ha'am. Vayishama, he rallied the nation.
Oh.
Right? It doesn't mean Vayishma, Vayishama. Vayifkedeim, there's that word again, Batila'im, which I'm going to translate right now as he counted them with sheep. We'll talk about the phrase. We're not done yet.
It's
a place. Like I said, we're not done yet. Masayim Elef Ragli. That's a lot of people.
Yeah.
200,000 foot soldiers. Vaseres Alafim es Ish Yehuda, 10,000 from Yehuda. Vayavo Shaul Adir Amalek. He comes to the city of Amalek. Evidently, these nomads have set down roots. Vayorev Banachal. And then you get this odd phrase. Vayorev Banachal. Vayorev, language of Riv, right, means a fight. Mm-hmm. He fought in the Nachal, in the Wadi. The reason why that's strange is because the war doesn't seem to have started yet, because watch what happens. Vayomer Shaul al Hakeni. Shaul said to the Keni. Keni are a separate tribe. We have to talk about who they are. Maybe. Lechu, he says, go. Suru Ridu Mitoch Amaleki. Get away from the Amalekites. Peno Sifacha Imo. Lest I destroy you with Amalek. Ve'ata Asisa Chesedim Kol B'nei Yisrael. You did kindnesses with all the Jews. Ba'alosami Mitzrayim, when they ascended from Egypt. You, the Keni, were helpful when we got out of Egypt. Va'yasar Keni Mitoch Amalek. And the Keni said, got it. And they moved. They
running.
No word on what they got for their real estate, but they decided it was time to go. Vayach Shaul es Amalek. Shaul struck Amalek. Mechavila bo'acha Shur. From Chavila to Shur, we're going to talk about where they are, but for now, just understand it's the Negev. Asher al pnei Mitzrayim, which are towards Egypt, so it's really in the Negev. Vayispo, you may remember the place called Midbar Shur. That's mentioned when they get out of Mitzrayim. That's what we're talking about. Vayispos es Agag Melech Amalek Chai, and he, presumably Shaul, captured Agag, king of Amalek, alive. Veskol Ha'am Hechem Lificharev, and he got rid of all the other enemies there. Vayachmol Shaul veHa'am al Agag, but Shaul and the nation had mercy on Agag. Val Meitav Hatzon VeHabakar, and the best of the cattle, the sheep and the cattle, VeHam Mishnim, as well as the Mishnim, which commentators generally assume means good cattle, like fattened animals. They even sometimes switch the letters Mishnim to be Shmenim. Val Hakarim, and on the fat animals, Val Kol HaTov, and all the good, Velo Avu HaCharimam, and they did not wish to destroy them. What did they get rid of? They got rid of the bad stuff.
Yeah.
Sorry?
No. This was a
right, so Alina's jumping the gun. Don't do that.
I'm sorry.
Sorry, what, Susan? What doesn't make sense?
I remember that they could kill babies easily and not that my dad was
Alina. Yes. It is really strange, isn't it? What other questions do we have here? There are loads of questions you could ask.
Why would they leave when they saw the king leave?
Why would they fight before the king?
Well, Amalek doesn't mind fighting with us. Yeah, sorry?
I just was curious, like that expression by Yerev and Achal means that they were fighting already in the valley. And then they told the Keni to give in?
That's what it looks like, no?
Yeah.
Unless you were to say, and this is one approach, that Vayar Banachal is sort of an overall introduction.
Yeah.
Meaning, they're going to fight in the Nachal. Before he did it, though, he went and did this. I'm sorry?
It says lay in wait.
Yeah. He lay in wait. So he's reading Vayarev, like from Aleph Reish Bet, to be an ambush. That's the way that he's reading it, and that's certainly a solution for the problem. What else do you see here?
Why is he singling out the men from Yehuda?
They
200,000 men afoot and
right. Why are you singling out the people from Yehuda? Is a good question. What else? These are all good questions. We got a lot to see.
Got a lot to talk about with the
why, yeah, the Hayachmol. Sheep. Why are they the sheep?
Hayachmol.
We've got the mercy on something different. But I'm talking before that, them with sheep. They gave Ishmael a sheep.
No, he was actually counting sheep. They were sleeping. Yes. I looked around online to find the origin of the phrase counting sheep, and no one mentions this, and I don't know why.
About what, sorry?
Counting sheep. Where did counting sheep come from?
He didn't want to get put to sleep.
So well, maybe he did. I don't know. They fell asleep on the job. There's so much here that is so strange about this. Not to mention, who are the Cani exactly? Someone started to mention it. The children of the descendants of Yisro.
Yeah.
Okay, are they Jewish or not Jewish?
No.
No.
Are you sure?
No. Well, if Moshe they convert, I don't know.
Did they convert? We had this discussion back in Sefer Shoftim when we learned about Yael.
Yael like
I'm sorry, what?
I'm saying I thought if he converted one of the interpretations that I...
Right, so Yisro is really unclear, meaning he clearly has accepted God in the sense that he praises God, he says, I've heard all these wonderful things that God did, he brings sacrifices to God, and it's not clear whether he goes home. In Parashas Balozcha, he comes to Moshe and he says, okay, time to meet for me to go home. You're leaving Sinai. You're going off to this land. I think I'm going to go home now. And Moshe says, no, please don't go. You're like our eyes for us in the Midbar. And no, he doesn't. It just stops. That's it. Moshe responds, no, don't go. And there's no next sentence. And the focus shifts. We never find out.
That's why they just grant some.
However, what we do find out is that when the Jews come into the land under Yahushua, the Cani are with them.
Right.
The Cani at one point are living in Yericho, then at one point they're living among Yehuda. So we have to figure out what their status is. The Gemara seems to think that they are Jewish, as we'll see. But then I have a question for you. If they're Jewish, why were they living with Amalek? Isn't that an odd place for you to be?
And why wouldn't they be fighting with the...
Why wouldn't they be fighting on our side? Why are you sending a message to these Jews? And why are they... why was Amalek not fighting with them? I thought Amalek hates us. So why was Amalek cool with having them as neighbors? The whole thing is very strange. So we have to talk about that. There are a lot of technical points here that we have to talk about, the counting with sheep, the breakout of Yehuda. What I think I want to do first is ask the question of what Shaul's Avera was. What did Shaul do wrong?
Things he always does. Two things. He didn't listen. He left the king alive and took the booty.
Left the king alive and took from the spoils. Yes. Ricky?
There is also a point here. They took all of these wonderful fat animals, but they were supposed to kill all of them.
Yes, we mentioned that.
Yeah.
So that is part of the Avera too.
Yeah, so it would appear.
But he says something later.
We actually have another story in Tanakh in which a king is punished for sparing a leader of some other nation that he's fighting. I brought you a piece of it. It's source number 13 from Malachim Aleph. It's a little bit of an esoteric story, which is too bad because it's fun. There's a lot going on. But I just brought you a piece of it. Achav is the Jewish king who is fighting here. And he's fighting against Aram. Vayakero so melech Yisrael ki me'anavim, who this is after the battle. He spared Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. And a prophet comes to Achav, and he's disguised, and there's this whole story. And then afterwards, Achav recognizes that this is a prophet. Vayomer elav. And he says to him, the prophet says to Achav, Kol amar Hashem, so says God, Yan shilachta es ish chermi miyad, because you sent away the target of my cherem, the one who I wanted destroyed. You sent him away. Your life will be in place of his, and your nation will be in place of his, meaning you're going to suffer instead of Aram. So we have another case in which you have somebody who is a king who is punished for this. For this, you know, inappropriate mercy. So we have to go read the story. The story is a great story. But two pieces of evidence here indicate that this is not about mercy. This is not about Shaul having shown mercy. You've already started to note some of the factors. But I want to show you from the story itself that it's not that Shaul sinned by being merciful. First of all, we already have noted this. When it says, Vayachmol, right? That Shaul and the nation had mercy on these animals. It's not mercy. He destroyed so much. He just, yeah, the mercy on Agag. What about everybody else? Professor Keel, in his commentary here in the Da'at Mikra, notes the problem. And not only that, he notes something very, very sharp. If you flip ahead to Perek Chaf Bet Pasuk Yud Tet, chapter 22, sentence 19. This is incredibly sharp. Chapter 22, sentence 19. Okay? You see that?
Yep.
This is when David is on the run from Shaul. And David flees to the city of Nov, and he fools them into supporting him, giving him a weapon, giving him food. And Shaul finds out that they have helped David, right? And look at this. Look at the death toll. When Shaul orders Doeg to punish the people of Nov, Veiz Nov Irakonim, he kalafi cherev, he struck them by the sword, may ish ve'ad isha, may oleel ve'ad yoneg, v'shor v'chamor v'aseh lefi cherev, it's almost verbatim from what he was told to do with Amalek in our chapter. And so, you know, it's Musar, it's rebuke, showing that Shaul lacks mercy. You know, as one commentator suggests, it shows that somebody who has mercy on the cruel will in the end be cruel to the merciful. Look what he ended up doing to the people of Nov. Malbim says, I'll explain to you what chemla really refers to. Malbim is always the one you turn to when you want to understand why apparently synonymous words are used in different ways, or to understand what the difference is between these apparently synonymous words. So in number 14 he tells you, and I see we're running low on time, but I'll stick with my English translation. He tackles three words: rachamim, chemla, and chusa, or to be chas, which is also to spare something. And he says rachamim is only mercy from one person to another person. It's between human beings. You can't bear seeing the destruction of a particular person or his form, or Hashem will have mercy on a human being. Correct. That's one. Chemla and chusa, on the other hand, can be on anything. It's not about human beings specifically. There's a lot to be said about that in the etymology of the word rachamim, associated with the word rechem. It's a longer discussion. But he says, what's the difference between chemla and chusa? So he says, the difference is, chusa is when you are chas on something because you need it. The Gemara has a phrase, chas HaKadosh Baruch Hu Amamonim Shal Yisrael. Hashem spares the property of Israel. Regarding certain halachos, Hashem goes easy on us because he doesn't want you to have to spend too much. Not, you know, Pesach groceries, but other areas. So Hashem spares the property of Israel. You spare something because it has a use. That's chas. Chemla is also for something that has no use. Something that you wouldn't use at all, but you feel intellectually that shouldn't be destroyed. It would be better not to ruin it. Why should I ruin it? I have no use for it. But still, I don't think it should be destroyed. Hashem doesn't say to Shaul not to be chas and not to have rachamim for Amalek. He's okay with Shaul having an emotional compunction about destroying the people there. He's okay with Shaul feeling like, you know, I could have used these things. He still has to follow the instruction, but he can feel bad about it. But chemla is intellectual, thinking to yourself logically, but why should I destroy this? These things can have a use. This could be a carbon to God. This might not be a useful thing for me at all. But still, like, why would I want to destroy it? It's intellectual disagreement with the order. And that's the problem here. Because as Malvin reads it, he is disagreeing with the instruction he's been given. And that's not okay. And so that's from the text an argument for the fact for the view that Shaul's mistake is that he disagrees with the command he's been given. And what we'll see, God willing, next time is based on rabbinic analysis of that phrase, Vayorev Banachal, they see also Shaul opposing the order that he's been given here. We'll go through it next time, but we'll see how this all fits together of a piece in terms of Shaul losing the throne. Ricky, and then we'll stop. Yeah.
I still want to go back to what Alina said. There is nothing more pitiful than a woman with a baby begging for her life.
Yes.
A man who is the king probably had a good life. How can you not have it?
And the answer is, it's not. And the answer is, it's not mercy. That's not what this is. Shaul's point is not a point of mercy. Shaul's is a point of disagreement. He says, I don't think we should be destroying this. The king? The king may have a use.
In other words, he didn't question Hashem on destroying the women.
Or not even a use, but...
He questioned him on destroying the cattle and the
property. Exactly. Why destroy this? Yeah. You know? And not that I have a use for it, but like, it's wrong to destroy this.
Where it was Rachamim,
he's a hoarder.
For good, yeah. Yeah.